Let's do look at our sermon text this morning. It's Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at a whole two verses, if you can imagine taking a big start here, right? So let me read this to you. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So over the last couple weeks, I've been doing a lot of driving around for like presbytery stuff. I'm going tonight up to Appleton to, I get to preach at the particularization service, which that's an elegant sounding term, isn't it? Particularization. It's all those like guttural harsh sounds. Anyway, Emmaus Road is becoming like a real live church tonight with elders that are being ordained, all kinds of stuff. And I get to go preach at that, which is, it's a fun thing for me to get to do. But anyway, I'm driving all over the state thinking about presbytery stuff, and I found that when I drive, I like to know where I'm going before I leave. By which I mean, I like to have a sense that this is where I'm going, this is how I'm going to get there, just so I know kind of what to expect. In fact, I don't like having my phone tell me turn here. I want to know ahead of time. I don't want to wait for her to say turn. Anyway, so sometimes I even rather obsessively like look at the map over and over again to make sure that, you know, well, in 30 miles I might have to turn, so I need to make sure I know where it is. Anyhow, I want to this morning, as we get ready to kick off this sermon series into this letter to the Ephesians, to kind of give us a sense of where we're going. That as we go through, we'll take some time through it. Hopefully, it's not going to be like Mark. It won't be 70-something sermons, don't worry. But we'll take our time getting through Ephesians. But I want us to have a sense of where that's going to get us. And I think that when we look at this introduction, these first two verses, we get something like that here. We can look at these verses, and on the one hand, we can say, look, it's just kind of your typical introduction. It's kind of like when you meet somebody and you say, hi, how are you doing? And you really don't care. You're just kind of saying that because that's what you say. Maybe you guys are more loving than me, and you really do care, and all that's true. But sometimes, you know, we say, hey, how are you? And it's just kind of, it's a throwaway. It's kind of like the first row in a church. Like, you guys are like the exception that proves the rule. Usually when you're putting out chairs, you put out the front rows, and you're like, those don't even matter. You don't even count those because nobody sits there. And we might look at this text and go, you know, it's just Paul kind of going, hey, it's me, it's Paul, and we'll get on with the letter. But I think, actually, that when we look at this introduction, this greeting, that we actually get a really good sense of where the Apostle Paul is going to take us and what are really the fundamental things that he is going to be pushing on in this whole letter. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to look at what this introduction tells us about where Paul is going, about what he's going to be up to. Let's start by looking at who this letter is from. So, first of all, right there in verse 1, this is a letter from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Well, we know some things about Paul. Paul was an ethnic Jew. He was born to Jewish parents in the city of Tarsus, but was trained to be a Pharisee under one of the leading teachers of his day, Gamaliel or Gamaliel or however you want to say it. You can put the emphasis where you want to. It starts with a G. He was trained by him. Big teacher. Great stuff. So Paul is, he's an ethnic Jew, but he's also a devoted ethnic Jew, a committed ethnic Jew to Judaism, to the teachings of the Torah, all of those things. That's who Paul is. But we also know that Paul is an ethnic Jew trained in the law who embraced Christ, Jesus, as his Messiah. We know that Paul was specifically commissioned to take this message of Jesus as the Messiah, not just to fellow Jews, but also into the Gentile world, all throughout the Roman Empire. And Paul did that on at least three missionary journeys, we call them, these big, like basically church planting trips, three and possibly a fourth. And he did all that before being imprisoned in Rome, which is where this letter is likely written from the Roman imprisonment. One of his most successful ventures was into the southeast region of Asia Minor, which is where the city of Ephesus is. And on that trip, Ephesus became really this church planting hub, the strategic hub for that basically two-year time. He was there working in Ephesus. Churches were being planted all around. He's establishing elders in all these cities. So Ephesus was a key place during Paul's third missionary journey. So this letter is from Paul, who did all those things. Ethnic Jew, committed Jew, become Christian, church planter extraordinaire. He'd be excited about a particularization service, I'm sure. Or maybe, I don't know. That's who it's from. But who is this letter to? Well, the letter before you was sent to churches in that whole region of Southwest Asia Minor. And it was sent as a circulating letter. It was intended to go to lots of churches in that area. It's highly likely that Ephesus would have been a key place in all of that. So thus we get that in our document, in our text. There are a lot of texts that show up, a lot of copies of these that don't include to the Ephesians part or in Ephesus part. That's nothing to be too concerned about because this was a circulating letter and Ephesus was a key city there. However, point is, this is written to this region of the world. And the thing that we want to make sure that we notice here is that as much as Paul is like Jew of Jews, this guy, he was as Jewish as can be, these people he's sending a letter to, they were as Gentile as you can be. These are Gentiles of Gentiles. And I think that we need to take in the full weight of that little bit of info. Now, it shouldn't have been a total surprise, given the arc of the Old Testament, that the message of the Lord, the message of Yahweh, was intended to go out. But it also saw a lot of confinement, a lot of constraint. The missionary impulse that we might see in a place like the book of Isaiah, or at least we can notice it from this side of Pentecost, reading back into Isaiah, that missionary impulse was in many ways lost on the Jews around the first century and before, and maybe some after too. But to be fair, that was also the impulse of the early church. The early church, as Jesus shows up on the scene, as he lives and he dies and he rises from the dead, did not go, to the world. They really kind of stuck around. And they really saw it as this Jewish movement, a movement within Judaism, the Jewish Messiah. And it took a lot of things. It took Herod persecuting the church to drive some people out. It took a vision for the Apostle Peter. See, this explosion that we call Pentecost, most of those that were there, you know what they were? They're a bunch of Jews hearing the message and going, all right, the Messiah, we get it now. But they didn't just turn around and go try to evangelize the world. You see, the gospel, though, was indeed first to the Jew. We see in Romans 1:16, and even Paul's ministry spent a lot of time starting with synagogues because that's where the categories for understanding who Jesus was and what he was coming to do, those would have been in place. That strategy changes some over the course of Paul's ministry, but in large part, that's what's going on. So what I'm saying is that we can look at this sort of constraint that we see, that the Jews weren't just like going out into the world to spread the message of Yahweh. We need to be a little bit compassionate about that because the church didn't do that at first either. It took some doing to get the church on board with Jesus' full inclusion of the Gentiles. It took Herod's persecution to get them out of Judea, let alone to Samaria and the ends of the world. But when it finally happens, a big part of that was because of the work of the Apostle Paul, who insisted that the message of Jesus was not about making people more Jewish. It wasn't about going into the Gentile world and turning them into ethnic Jews. It was rather about calling all kinds of people into covenant allegiance with Yahweh based on the work of the Messiah. Now, we know that Paul took some flack for this. The letter to Galatians is a great example of how profound the inertia was. So that Paul was fighting against, this inertia he's fighting against with Gentile inclusion, because there were some that wanted, yes, Gentile inclusion's fine as long as it's on the basis of some of these Jewish markers, identity markers. And Paul's saying, no, it's rooted in what Jesus has done alone, regardless of ethnicity. Now, that may sound like sort of thick, and you might be starting to glaze. The glaze may be beginning to descend upon you. So let me see if we can get some things going here. My point is that there was a significant barrier between Jews and Gentiles. Profound barrier. To the Jews, the Gentiles, they were godless. To the Gentiles, the Jews were religiously arrogant and probably backwards. Or at least it must have felt like that through the lenses of their respective stereotypes. And I would imagine that both groups viewed each other with a lot of skepticism, a lot of doubt, a lot of concern. I mean, can you imagine? Imagine the kind of uncertainty and fear that would have been involved with either side as the message of Jesus takes root. Because Jewish Christians might have felt like, listen, my whole way of life is eroding here. You're saying they are included? Don't you know how they dress? don't you know what they eat? This is crazy. Their whole sense of identity being eroded. And it was their Messiah after all, right? I mean, anyway. But imagine the Gentiles who might have wondered about the nature of their inclusion because it was the Jews' Messiah after all, wasn't it? Are you saying that we are actually in with that? We're not playing second fiddle because of their better ethnic pedigree. There's a huge wall between the Jews and the Gentiles of this age. So as much as I want us to see this letter that we're about to dive into, it's from Paul. It's also to a bunch of Gentiles. So what's the letter's message then? What kind of message is Paul launching into that environment? Well, to Gentile Christians in Ephesus and the surrounding region, Paul comes to them in this letter, and what does he say? He says, grace and peace. The Apostle Paul, to a bunch of Gentiles, is talking in terms of covenant mercy and shalom. The Apostle Paul, to a bunch of Gentiles, to a bunch of largely outsiders, he's saying, to you Gentiles, I'm coming to proclaim to you covenant inclusion. Full inclusion in these rich Yahwistic categories without the wall of division between Jews and Gentiles anymore. It's an inclusion that's to be shown regardless of ethnicity, but rather it's wholly made by way of the work of Christ according to, we're going to see next week, this has always been God's eternal plan. The message is that by means of God's gracious outpouring of a glorious redemption, Jesus has made peace, not only between people and God, but also between people and each other. And this is a significant message. Both Jews and Gentiles have the exact same access to God, and it's through Jesus, because God the Father has extended the peace of Christ to them. All right, so there you go. That's a lot of kind of, again, the glaze may even be further down now. Why does that matter to us? Well, as far as I know, at least, I don't know everything, but as far as I know, we don't have any major Jew-Gentile battles in our congregation. As far as I know. So why would a message like, Jay's the only person giggling, but that, if there was a Jew-Gentile battle, it would be between us and him. Okay, so, we good, Jay? All right. Okay, great. So good. So then I'm confirmed, no major Jew-Gentile battles in the congregation. Okay, there we go. Why does a message like this matter for us in our time? No, this will not come as a surprise to you. But we live in a day and in a culture with a profound tendency towards fear-driven divisiveness. In all of our enlightened glory, we are just as tribal now as the world's ever been. We bunch together in groups, and with fear and the ensuing anger that comes along with it, it leaves us grasping for position, for authority, for primacy, especially so that that other group doesn't have it. And as much as that happens sort of like out there, you know, you get online and go, oh yeah, this is sort of angry, this is divisive, all those things. We can see that if we look at things like the news. But you know what? The truth is that as much as it happens out there, that kind of biting and devouring can seep into even the most loving groups. Even people that are trying to love each other well, that kind of stuff can begin to seep in. You know why? Because we're not all the same. There are things about us that are different. And some of those things are rather fundamental. There are things about us that we would say, this is a fundamental part of who I am. So those differences can feel profound. And those kind of differences and that kind of fighting and divisiveness can show up not just in these like active ways, you know, people ranting and shaking their fists. It can also show up in rather passive ways, less yelling and more just kind of retreating from each other. Also a way to divide. Even in the healthiest of congregations, walls of divisions can begin to form, and sometimes over the weirdest stuff. What does a message like Paul's message to the Ephesians have to say to us? Here's what it has to say. It says peace to you. The peace of Christ to you. You with all of your differences, with all the things that you see differently, with all the things that you would do differently, with all the ways that you wish other people would act differently. The message of Jesus is peace to you. All you who belong to Jesus, with all of your differences and all of your odd proclivities, I have my own too, but you do too, so don't. Yes, I'm quirky, but you know, I have some of you guys too. Anyway, with all of your odd proclivities and mine, and all of your various positions on all variety of topics, the life and death and resurrection has forged peace between us. If we are to experience that peace, so what we have to do is we have to be committed to hold on to this core message of peace. When we hold on to this core message of what Jesus has done in his life, his death, his resurrection, this extension of peace from God to people, very different people, when we hang on to that core message, what that means then is we can also let go of some of the divisions over ancillary things. If we're to experience the kind of peace that Jesus has brought, we must be committed to hold on to this core message of Jesus' peace. Now, when we hold on to that message, holding on to the message of Christ and this work that he's done is in itself kind of divisive. Because if we're holding on to Christ, that means we're not holding on to these other things. If we're not holding on to Christ, well, then you're kind of not in the group that's holding on to Christ. So there is a measure of divisiveness there. That's true. To hold on to this core message means to let go of those things which are not Christ. But the message of this letter is that we hold on to this grace and peace that comes from God our Father, wrought by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that remains for us, it must remain for us, stubbornly non-negotiable. If we're to know the peace of Christ, we must cling to the message of Jesus. But the truth is that there's a lot that vexes the church's unity that has nothing to do with that. Has precious little to do with the work, this fundamental work of Jesus making peace. Much that vexes the unity of the church has nothing to do with that. Sometimes we talk about holding on to this core message, we're going to cling to Jesus, but we don't then seek to understand and appreciate the differences that we have between us that actually still stay in the group. Sometimes what we do is we peddle in some really profound caricatures, and then when the cracks develop, we try to paste over it with a very thin bit of theology. And you know what that leads to? It leads to a lot of offense. It leads to a lot of ear stopping where we refuse to listen. It lends to a lot of label pinning. It lends to those things, but it doesn't lend to peace. So what do we do? If we're saying that the message of Jesus is this extension of peace from God to people that are very different, all those that would cling to Christ, this message of peace is for you, even with all of your odd differences. If we're going to say that this is the thing that we're to cling to, or to cling to Christ, how do we handle the fact that we're so quick to get these cracks developing in us because of differences? Well, the message that God is making one family of all nations may make us think only of like missionary services. But the reality is that God is making one family out of both Jews and Gentiles. This message, it has to get into the crevices that form between us, even here in the basement, even in a group of people that I think try to love each other pretty well. This extension of peace, that message that Christ has made peace, we've got to get that worked into us as well. What can that look like? I'm going to go and confess to you. Even after over 5 years, can I tell you something that still surprises me to this day about Madison? I love Madison, but I still think, wow, the political climate in this city is really crazy. I don't know why it surprises me anymore. I've been here long enough, but I'm often amazed. And I think part of that is because politics is one of the chief idols in our city. I teased Dan Jackson up in Green Bay that the city's biggest temple is painted green and gold, and it's on Lombardi Avenue. There are times that I think that the biggest temple in our town is one that's covered in Bethel white granite. So how does this message of peace that Christ is extending, how does that play into a place like Madison, and maybe even especially during a campaign season that is producing a lot of heat and very little attending light? Now, this is tender, so hear me carefully. There are things that Jesus people must care about. We must, as believers, care about certain things. Jesus people must care about life. Whether that's the life of the unborn child, or the elderly, or the inmate, or the poor, or the refugee, Christians must care about life. Non-negotiable. Christians must care about the just rule of law. Those are Christian issues. Those are truly Christian issues. And those of us that would say we're holding on to the core message of Christ, we can't claim a pass on any of those things. But here's the thing. They are Christian issues that have political implications. And you know what's crazy about that? There are a variety of political strategies that someone who cares deeply about all those things might employ. A variety of political strategies that someone who cares deeply about either of those things, life, the just rule of law, they might employ, but we're not very good at handling the differences. You see, the political idol has a right and a left hand. We can care so deeply about the core message of who Jesus is and the fact that he calls us to care for life. He calls us to care for justice. He calls us to care for, to be supportive, what it means to submit to right authority. That's the kind of the Christian message we don't like to talk about. Life, we say, yes, unborn children, poor, all those things. We go, submission to authority, I don't want to do that. But these are Christian issues. And if we're going to say we hold to the core, we have to be willing to accept that those issues are non-negotiable. But there are a whole variety of political strategies that somebody might employ to get at those things. And within this room, there's a wide variety in which ones you think are the best. There are differences. The problem with the differences is that, generally speaking, we're not very good at handling them. Because often what we do is we view the other person's political strategy with skepticism. And it's easy for us to look at whatever we think the other side is, whether we're looking right or left, and we might look and sort of doubt their Christian bona fides. And instead, we use our strategies to take up a deeply entrenched position from whence we can separate who the sheep and the goats are. That seeps into even the best of congregations. So what do we do about that? If we recognize that there's this core message of Christ that we must cling to, even if there are some broad differences on how that gets played into the world, how do we do that? Well, I'm going to say to you, I was going to say I would suggest to you, but I think I mean it a little more than a suggestion, so I'm just being nice. I'd suggest to you. What I mean is, hey, please do this. I'm going to say to you that the answer is not for us to begin to just flatten out our differences. And to assume then that the best way to get through this is for us to all take the same view. I don't think that's the answer. I think that when we flatten out our differences, we actually lose the benefit of each other's perspectives on the issue. But rather instead, the answer for us as people that have many different views on, I mean, I'm taking up this issue of politics because all over the, because of our city and our own idols and because it's in the news. And it's also, I think, a very tender place that we sometimes go, I'm going to hold to the core, but then our politics start getting pushed on, and we feel really, really raw about that. And it becomes quite volatile. That's why I'm taking up this issue. But I want to continue to say the answer is not for us to flatten out our differences. The answer is rather to keep coming back to this peace that Jesus has made by his body and his blood, and then to begin to extend that to the other side. To say, I'm going to cling to Christ no matter what, and I'm also going to extend his peace to you. Again, whether you're passing that peace to the left or to the right, to say, I'm going to extend the peace of Christ to you with all of your differences from me, with all the things that we see differently. We're both clinging to Christ, the peace of Christ to you. I think that this is the answer. Extend the peace of Christ to one another. And that's true of our political convictions. It's true of our personality differences. It's true of all of our ancillary differences. We must extend the peace of Christ to one another, even if that means, Even if that means standing down from the things in which we think the other person is totally missing it on, until our love for one another is such that we can actually seek to understand. See, I think so often we want to get in there, we want to change the other side. You're totally wrong, and let me tell you. And I think, you know what? Sometimes extending the peace of Christ means saying, I'm just going to shut up for a while until I love you well enough to listen. I think that's part of what it means to extend the peace of Christ to each other. And extending the peace of Christ to one another is what we must do. It needs to happen in the ways that we think about each other. It needs to happen in the ways that we speak to one another. It needs to happen in the ways we speak about one another. And in the ways we actually listen. Because Christ has brought us peace. The peace of Christ has come to us. And we must be ready to extend it to one another, even in the most deeply entrenched parts of our heart. Now, that might take a lot of cups of coffee with each other, a lot of listening. That might mean that we have to tone down the rhetoric that we use. You know, do the old count to 10 before I say another word. It most likely will look like a lot of mutual repentance before each other for the times that we don't do it right. I think sometimes we have this idea, you know, it probably makes sense if I would apologize to that person because I didn't say that right. You know what I would say? Part of extending peace means going and apologizing to that person because you didn't say it right. I mean, like, to actually walk up to them and say, hey, listen, I don't know if you felt this, but when I was talking, I know that I didn't do it right, and I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Like, actually do it. That's part of what it means to extend peace to one another. Mutual repentance. And I think it will mean mutual repentance between some people that find it really frustrating to be around each other at times. Even if it means to say, listen, we've got some work to do, I think, for me to understand you. But I'd just like to extend the peace of Christ to you, and let's keep trying. We said last week that the way of Jesus is a hard way. But it's a way that leads to life. And I think that this idea of extending peace to one another is a good example of that. It's hard to extend peace to somebody that you think is totally wrong. But if we can cling together to Christ, I think that becomes a lot easier. So what I'm saying this morning is this. The message of Ephesians is going to be a lot of what does it mean for Christ to have broken down walls of division between Jew and Gentile, between people within the congregation of God's people. We're going to see a lot about what does it mean? How does that look that Christ is making one body out of a bunch of very different kinds of people? We're going to see that a lot. But I'd like to start today by just getting this out there for us, that our responsibility towards one another as those that love Jesus are to say, I'm going to extend the peace of Christ to you. So here's what I'm going to do. You guys are kind enough to put up with this. I'd like to start that out this morning. I'd like to extend the peace of Christ to you. And I'm going to do that if you'll allow me to. I'm going to do that with a song. And then we're going to come around the Lord's table. And what I'd love for us to do this morning is to make the Lord's table a place where we're truly extending the peace of Christ to people that we know we're different from. So, you know, I'm going to extend the peace of Christ to you with a song, invite you to listen, and then when we're done, we'll make our way to the Lord's table. If it helps to, well, listen however you think is easiest to listen. We'll do it that way.
Though we're strangers, still I love you. And I love you more than your mask. And I know you'll have to trust this to be true. But I know that's much to ask. Will you lay down your fears? Come and join this feast. 'Cause he has brought us here, you and me. So may peace rain down from heaven, like little pieces of the sky. Little keepers of the promise, falling on this soil the drought is dried. In his blood and in his body, in his bread and in this wine. Peace to you. The peace of Christ to you. Though I love you still, we're strangers. We're prisoners in these lonely hearts. Though our blindness separates us, still the light shines in the dark. And his outstretched arms are still strong enough to reach behind these prison bars and set us free. So may peace rain down from heaven like little pieces of the sky. Little keepers of the promise, falling on this soil the drought is dried. In his blood and in his body, in this bread and in this wine. Peace to you. The peace of Christ to you. The peace of Christ to you.